Let us turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read again at verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, and so on. And with the Lord's help, it is especially part of verse 5 that we would seek to consider. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Paul had heard the Macedonian cry. He had seen the vision of the man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And the missionary party assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel unto them. Well, it had small beginnings by a riverside in Philippi. But after Lydia and the jailer were converted, and others too, Paul kept going. And he went about 60 miles west to the capital of Macedonia, namely Thessalonica. Today it is modern Thessaloniki in Greece. It was in ancient times the place where commerce by sea and commerce by land met together. But it was the place, when Paul arrived with the gospel, that would provide a base from which the gospel would be propagated, and sinners all over Macedonia and Achaia in ancient Greece would hear the gospel and be saved. And that began by the gospel coming to the Thessalonians with power. They received it with joy, in spite of affliction, and they followed Paul and the missionaries, and they themselves became examples to other churches. In verse 8 we read, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." It was self-evident. Paul didn't need to tell others about the Thessalonians. Everyone knew. They were faithful. They were diligent. They were truly God's people. And that's why Paul was giving thanks to God always for them, because Paul had not labored in vain among them. No, not at all. For our gospel, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Well, the gospel has been preached in Auckland in the 21st century. And when we think about our own congregation, the gospel has been preached by the Lord's servants recently among us here during the communion season. The question is, really, has the gospel come with power? You have heard the words of truth proclaimed. You have listened with your own ears to the ministers proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. But have you felt the truth on your conscience? Have you experienced the power of the word in your hearts? Has it influenced your life? Is it making you turn to God from spiritual idolatry and self-love? Can it be said of you this Sabbath day, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance? Can that be said of you? Well, we ought to examine ourselves, and we should pray that each of us would experience the power of the truth in our souls, and that we might be among those who truly believe in Jesus, that we would be waiting for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And with the Lord's help, as we consider this part of his word, we would endeavor to notice, first of all, the gospel of Christ. Our gospel, yes, Paul says, our gospel, but it is the gospel that reveals a Savior. A gospel that reveals a Savior from the wrath to come. The gospel of Christ. In the second place, let us think upon the power of the Holy Ghost. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And in the third place, finally, we would look at the evidence of God's elect, the evidence of conversion, in other words. Paul brings out a lot of evidence to prove that the Thessalonians were among those whom God loved. They were elect. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. There's the proof that they were elect, because the gospel came with power, and they embraced it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which worketh effectually in those who believe. So these three points this Sabbath evening: the gospel of Christ, the power of the Holy Ghost, and the evidence of God's elect. The gospel of Christ, the power of the Holy Ghost, and the evidence of God's elect. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. First of all, then, the gospel of Christ. And we can turn to the book of Acts chapter 17 to discover what exactly took place when Paul the Apostle went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. They were just in Philippi. They were beaten, and that even in spite of the fact that they were Romans, they were uncondemned. Well, they were set free. They had been persecuted for Christ. They had suffered, and yet they were going on boldly westward to preach the gospel. We read in chapter 17 and verse 1 of the book of Acts, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." It seems that he had passed over Amphipolis and Apollonia because likely there was no synagogue, perhaps not even any Jews in those cities. So he comes to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and that was his custom, to preach first to the Jews. Well, in Thessalonica, there were about 200,000 people who lived there, and it was to this great city that Paul the Apostle preached, beginning with the Jews. He had not lost his love for his people. His custom was to preach first to them. Also at the synagogue, it would be an opportunity to begin to preach to the Gentiles also, those who are not Jews. Because at the synagogue, there would be many Gentiles who were converts to Judaism. Not all of them would be proselytes. Not all of them had embraced every aspect of Judaism. Not everyone was circumcised. But those who were not circumcised, they were called God-fearers. They worshiped God in the synagogue with the Jews. And so these would provide an avenue through which Paul the Apostle, the missionary of the Gentiles, would preach to the heathen, to those who are not Jews. So we read that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 3 Sabbath days, at least he was there for 2 weeks, and many suppose he was there for a much longer time because he had labored among them. He used his hands and worked in order to provide for himself so as not to be a burden to them. He was an example to them. They got to know him very well. They knew what kind of person he was. But however it may be, he was there for at least 2 weeks. He preached 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, we read, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Well, our text back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that the gospel did not come in word only, but in power. But it did come in word. It was the word of the truth of the gospel. It is the word of God. And Paul preached from the Scriptures. He spoke to them from the word of God. And he spoke to them about the Messiah, Christ, who was to come, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and so on. He was opening up the Scriptures. He was expounding. He was explaining. He was doing that in order to open their eyes, so the Word of God would not be a closed book to them. He was endeavoring to open up the Scriptures. And he was alleging, that is, setting before them the evidence, based upon the word, the evidence in regard to Christ. He was saying that Christ must needs have suffered, that this is what the Scriptures said. It was necessary for him to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Well, Christ. Think of that for a moment. Who is Christ? Sadly, very often today, his name is taken in vain. People hardly know what they're saying, but it grieves God's people to hear the blessed name of the Savior taken in vain. He is the Anointed One. He is God's chosen. He is consecrated, set apart to be the mediator. Confession of Faith puts it this way: it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And we think of the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And the mediator between God and men is the mediator that God has chosen. And that's what Messiah means. It means anointed. The anointing oil is poured out upon the one who is to take the office. And that is symbolizing or signifying that the person is set apart for this office, as well as that the person is qualified for this office. And the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, is chosen of God and fully qualified by the Holy Spirit for this work of mediation, being the mediator between God and man, being the Savior of sinners. So he is the Christ. Paul is preaching the gospel of Christ. And he is opening and alleging, he is explaining and setting before them the evidence that it was necessary for Christ to have suffered. It was necessary for Christ to have suffered. Paul preached Christ and him crucified. A Savior who suffered and died for sinners. He says in one place, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He never wearied of speaking about the Son of God in human nature, suffering and dying on the cross, pierced, crucified, evidently set forth in the preaching of the word, crucified among the people. So clear was his preaching, it's as if they could see it happen, so to speak, Jesus Christ evidently set forth crucified among them. So he writes in the book of Galatians. The Lord Jesus Christ must needs have suffered. That means it was necessary. But we ask, why was it necessary for him to suffer? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why did he have to be pierced? Why did blood have to flow from his head and his hands and his side? Why did he have to go through such agony? Can you give the answer to that question, you, today? It was necessary. It's not just that he thought it was a good idea. It was necessary. Well, it was necessary for at least two clear reasons. Many more might be brought forward. It was necessary for him to suffer that the purpose of God might be fulfilled. God had ordained that the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer and die for his people. It was necessary. If he had not suffered, the purpose of God would not be fulfilled. The word of God would not be true. And God would appear to be a liar, but we read that it is impossible for God to lie. No, the purpose as well as the promise of God will stand. And therefore, it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the purpose of God. And that's why, before the Lord Jesus declares that wonderful truth, he also says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He must be lifted up. That is, he must be lifted up on the cross. He must die. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The purpose of God will be fulfilled, and therefore it is necessary that Christ must suffer. He must be lifted up. He must be crucified. But let us think of it also in this way, that if God's people would be saved and be delivered from the wrath and curse of God that they deserve, it was necessary for Christ to suffer. There's no other way that God's people can be delivered from God's wrath and curse except by someone suffering God's wrath and curse for them. That's the doctrine of substitution. That's the most precious thing I can think of. Jesus taking the place of his people. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. He suffered, the righteous one, for those who are ungodly. He took their place. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We could not be brought to God except by Christ suffering for us. That's the only way. That's why he must needs have suffered. If sin is to be forgiven, sin must be punished. You say, oh, I thought God was a loving and gracious God. He is. But he is so loving and so gracious that he made a way whereby sin can be forgiven by appointing his own Son to die in their place. That's how loving and gracious God is. For God so loved the world. He loved in this way so as to give his Son to die for sinners, to take their place of suffering on the cross, so that sin might be put away, atoned for, covered by the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus must suffer and die that the justice of God that demands the sinner to suffer, the justice of God demands the sinner to suffer, the Lord Jesus suffered for the sinners so that the justice of God might be satisfied. The law of God must be fulfilled. Can God's law change? Can God just say, well, we'll pretend that you never sinned. My law will be accepted, will accept that anyway. No, God's law is inflexible. God's law never changes because God never changes. God's law must be obeyed. And here is a Savior who obeys the law. He obeys in behalf of his people. They could never obey. They could never fulfill the law, but he obeys for them. The law says to each of us, if we're outside of Christ, the law says, pay me that thou owest. Pay me obedience. You owe obedience to me. And you say, I'm helpless. I can't. It doesn't matter. Pay me what you owe. Ah, but if you go to Christ, if you trust in him, he has already paid that obedience. He has rendered that obedience that is due to the law. And so, as we considered earlier today, the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient unto death. He was obedient. Obedient to what? Obedient to God, yes. He was obedient to the law of God. He was obedient unto death. Why did he die? To satisfy justice. Wages of sin is death. He died that death. So he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? To fulfill the law, to satisfy divine justice. Yes, he must needs have suffered in order to fulfill the purpose of God, in order to put away sin that God's people might be saved and be delivered from the wrath to come. But we also read that Paul was opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. In another letter that Paul writes to the Romans, he says, who is he that condemneth? We deserve to be condemned. What is the answer? It is Christ that died. He suffered the condemnation. And that's our hope. But he goes on to say, yea, rather, that is risen again. And there's a connection there. He must rise from the dead. Yes, he must suffer, but he must rise from the dead. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, then he would go on suffering or dead, and all our hopes will be buried. You see, friends, the resurrection is the proof that sin is atoned for. The resurrection confirms that Christ's work is complete. It is the certification that sin is forgiven and that God's people are justified. If he had remained in the grave, it could only be because sin was not put away. The work was incomplete. And our faith would be in vain. But our faith is not in vain because, look, there's an empty tomb. He is risen. See the place where the Lord lay. And the empty tomb preaches peace. It tells us that Christ, risen from the dead, is at the right hand of God interceding, as well as that sin is forgiven and that his work is finished. Sin is put away by the sacrifice of himself. The Lord Jesus is risen from the dead at the right hand of God, a living Savior, presenting before the Father in heaven his own merit, his own righteousness as the basis of the sinner's acceptance with God. Yes, he ever lives to make intercession for us, for everyone who comes to God by him. Well, Paul was preaching the gospel of Christ, and he was not only explaining as well as bringing out the evidence that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and rise again from the dead, but also that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That was important for the Jews. They needed to know that this man named Jesus from Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. Otherwise, they would still be looking to their lambs and goats as sacrifices. and so on. But they needed to know that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul was probably bringing out the scriptures that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah must be from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus of Nazareth was from the tribe of Judah. He was of the seed of David. All of these things were what the scriptures stated in regard to the Messiah, that he came at the predicted time as revealed in the book of Daniel, and that the appearance of the Messiah and his character and his particular work of suffering, as well as being despised and rejected of men, all of these things met in Jesus of Nazareth, proving, bringing out the evidence that Jesus, that he preached to them, was the Christ indeed. So, friend, there is abundant evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure, that person who came out of Galilee, that person indeed was God's chosen Savior, the mediator between God and men, whom God appointed, the anointed and consecrated, qualified Savior, the one who came to do the will of the Father, the one who is offering salvation to you and me. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you feeling your lostness? Are you feeling ruined? Hell deserving? You feel dead, hopeless, lost? Well, friend, your case is just another case that the Savior can deal with, and that he came to deal with, for he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And not only did he come to seek and to save that which was lost, but he calls you to trust in him. Come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, friend, what is your response to the invitation? Have you received the truth? Have you received the gospel? Have you received the word of God? Do you love God's word? Are you embracing it in your heart? Well, that is your duty. Has the gospel come to you with power? That's the question. And that is why we go on in the second place to consider the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, it's not enough just to hear about it. We need to respond. And we need the power of God to do that. The gospel came to the Thessalonians with power. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It was not in word only. It was not just reading a text. It was not just a few words of explanation. It was not just an urgent call. It was not just human emotion. Embrace the gospel. We pray you to do so. We beseech you to do so. It wasn't just an affectionate appeal. It was power. It was power that the Thessalonians experienced through the word in their hearts. Indeed, it was seen in the preaching of the word. And the Lord Jesus promised his servants, his ministers, that they would receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, isn't that proof that this promise was not just to the 12 apostles? To the uttermost part of the earth. So God will give power to his preachers. Christ will give strength to his ministers. All power is given unto me, he says, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. We can go in the strength of the Lord, making mention of his righteousness, even his alone. And we read in the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And that power was characterized with boldness. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 that after they were shamefully entreated at Philippi, their clothes were rent off, they were beaten, and they were cast into prison, and their feet were put fast in the stocks. But afterwards, after they were so shamefully dealt with, he says, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." We were struggling. We were contending earnestly for the faith. We weren't preaching an easy believism gospel. We weren't preaching as long as you're circumcised, you're saved. He wasn't preaching with flattering words, "Oh, you Thessalonians are a good people. You don't need to be so concerned." He wasn't preaching peace when there was no peace. This peace through the gospel is always accompanied with the need to repent. And so that's why, of course, he goes on to speak about the need for holiness later on in this epistle. But he was preaching sincerely, not using flattering words, not preaching in order to make a living. It wasn't a cloak of covetousness. He says in one place, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." That's not why he was preaching. He would work with his hands, if need be, so that he would not be a burden to the people. And that's the true spirit of the minister. And that's what ministers need. And that's what they need to seek grace to do, to have a sincere desire to preach the gospel regardless of the circumstances. Paul says, "You know what manner of men we were among you." And I believe this is included in the fact that the gospel came with power, that the power was in his preaching. And he prayed that he would experience this power further. He writes to the Ephesians, he says, "I am an ambassador in bonds. So pray for me," says, "that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I ought to speak boldly. I ought to speak with liberty, with determination and fearlessness, regardless of opposition. I need to preach boldly. So pray for me that I would. And indeed, he had courage to preach in Philippi. He had courage to preach in Thessalonica. And this is what we should pray for in our own preaching, that we would preach with gravity, out of love to Christ, zeal for the glory of God, with the desire for the salvation of souls, and with liberty, with power. "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." But the power spoken of here in our text was not just experienced by Paul with regard to the boldness by which he preached. It was power experienced by the Thessalonians themselves. And the power referred to seems to be here brought forth as the evidence or the proof that they were indeed God's elect. And, of course, that's what we'll consider in a few moments, the evidence of election. But right now we're considering the power that was in operation, the power that was exerted when Paul preached the gospel. So Paul is saying, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." How do we know that you were elect? Because our gospel came to you in power. And if it was just the power on the part of the preacher, and not the power that was experienced in the hearer, then how could that be proof that they were God's elect? So the power was experienced by the Thessalonians. In what way? Because it was attended with effect. And they embraced the gospel. They heard, they believed, they trusted in Christ. The gospel did not come in word only. And notice that the word "came" is significant. Literally, the gospel was made, or the gospel became to you, not in word only, but also in power. You see, we might apply this to ourselves for a moment. The gospel has come to you and me. The gospel has come to you, my dear hearer. But what has the gospel become to you? Is it still a dead letter? Is it falling on deaf ears? Is it just coming to you in word? Or is it being made to you, the power of God? Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The gospel is made the power of God to salvation. Here's the effect. Sinners have the gospel preached to them and sinners are saved. And that is because the power of God. And that's what happened in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, verse 4, we read, "And some of them believed and consorted," or cast their lot in, "with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few, women in prominent social places and positions, identify themselves with Christianity and the truth. They believe the gospel." There's the evidence. A great multitude, we read, of Greeks or Gentiles. So the gospel came with power and hundreds of converts were made. There is real effect in the heart when the gospel comes with power. It is such power as to bring a sinner from a state of spiritual death into a state of spiritual, or a condition of spiritual life, so that the sinner becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced this saving change, this saving transformation? So that you're raised from spiritual death, as we considered earlier, by the exceeding greatness of God's power, according to the working of His mighty power to us for to believe, according to the power that he wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That's mighty power, almighty power. And it's by the Holy Spirit. That's what we're thinking of. It's all connected. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. It is the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the author of this life. This spiritual life, it is the Spirit of God that exerts this creating, changing power, so that spiritual life is implanted in the soul, and the instantaneous effect is the eyes are open, there is spiritual illumination, the mind is enlightened, both in regard to sin and Christ. The Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin, shows us that we're sinful, shows us what we deserve, shows us that we deserve God's wrath and curse. Have you seen that? Have you felt that? But also enlightens our minds on the knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit does this and causes us to see, not with the physical eyes, but the eyes of the soul and the heart, causes us to understand in a spiritual way the loveliness of divine truth, the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, so that Jesus Christ becomes to us not merely the historical figure, not just the doctrine of the Word that about a Savior dying for sinners, but Jesus becomes to us the Savior, the one whose name is precious as ointment poured forth. He becomes fair to us, fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into His lips. Psalm 45, verse 2, "Therefore God hath anointed thee with the oil of..." Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And you're drawn to Him, attracted to Him. There's the evidence that the power has been exerted, the power of God's Spirit has been experienced by you. Enlightened in your mind and the knowledge of Christ, He has become to you the pearl of great price, and you desire Him above all. Your heart is stirring, drawn and attracted to Him. And we're also thinking about the renewing of the will, which is all included in this work of the Spirit, the gospel coming with power and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit effectually working in the heart to enlighten the mind, to draw the heart, to renew the will. The will chooses Christ, whereas before, what is it choosing? Friend, sadly, what are you choosing at this point in your history? If you're still unconverted outside of Christ, your heart is choosing sin. You're choosing the ways of unrighteousness and reaping the wages of unrighteousness. Oh, but if you experience the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the power of the gospel, your will is determined to what is good. Your will is redirected and chooses what is good, what is holy, because God implants holiness in the soul and a love for holiness. And there is the power of God at work, the power of the Holy Ghost. And then we read that the gospel comes in much assurance. What does it mean? Does that mean that automatically you are personally assured that you're saved, that you yourself are indeed on the way to heaven? Is that what happens when a person is born again? Automatically, instantly, they have a 100% assurance that they're a child of God, an heir of eternal glory. No, that's not what it means. It means that they are fully assured that the truths of the gospel are reality. There is certainty, there is assurance in the gospel, so that the things that are received and believed are regarded as certain realities. It is not half believed, and sadly that's the way it is with many people. They come to church, but they just half believe it. Well, you say, I believe it, 100%. Well, if you do, then why do you live the way you do? Why is there so much apathy? Why do you put aside God's commandments and say, I'm not going to listen to this, I'm going to listen to what I want to do, I'm going to do what pleases me, regardless of what I've been told, regardless of what I've heard in the preaching, I'm just going to go on my way, regardless. I'll just put these things off. And you might tremble a little bit when you hear God's word, but like Felix, you're saying, come back to me, or I'll call for you when I have a more convenient season. If you really believe these things, why do you live that way? Why do you have these attitudes? If you really believed, it would influence your life. It would result in a change of attitude and conduct and practice. And so that's what Paul means when he writes to the Thessalonians, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. So here is power at work. Yes, Satan has great power. We read about the rulers of the darkness of this world. They have authority, or they rule, they dominate, they tyrannize. We read about the strong man armed who has his goods in peace. Ah, but when the stronger than the strong man armed comes, he despoils the man, the strong man armed, of all his power. And so the power of the gospel is so great, exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The gospel comes not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, to the extent that sinners are delivered from the power of darkness by a greater power. They are translated from the power of darkness, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Have you been translated? Have you been delivered? Have you believed? The Lord Jesus promises, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There's a promise to lay hold of. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And pray that the power of the gospel would be experienced by you, the power of the Holy Ghost, in much assurance. Well, let us consider in the third place the evidence of election. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. We know that you're elect, or we know that you are elect, brethren, beloved of God, as we read in the margin. Knowing, beloved of God, your election. We know that. We know that God loves you. We know that you are chosen of God, because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's how we know. And because of all the other evidence that follows. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us. You saw in us something different. You've never seen holiness come to expression in this way. And the gentleness that Paul had or gave expression to with regard to the Thessalonians. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Perhaps it was something like the publicans and sinners when they drew near to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees were grumbling, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, that was just the point. They detected compassion in Christ for them. And Paul was a preacher who had compassion to souls, and he gently dealt with the people, even those who had believed, as a nurse cherisheth her children. And he did not fail to be faithful to them, but he says, "We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." Well, the point is just now that the Thessalonians were following Paul's example. Now, shouldn't we follow good examples? Whether it's the example of a minister or example of a mother. If we know that the person who is living in such a way and has such an attitude is exemplary according to the Scriptures, are we not bound to follow that example? Follow me, Paul says, as I follow Christ. We have no right to say, "Well, you live a good example, but that's just too high for me." Not at all. We are bound to follow good examples. But while that is what the Thessalonians did, certain it is that they themselves were good examples, and we should be examples one to another. Ichabod Spencer dealt with a lot of people. Some of them were antagonistic to religion, and they didn't want to believe in Christ and be saved because, well, those who are religious, they are hypocrites. They're not good examples. And is that going to stop you, Ichabod Spencer would say, from believing in Christ and being saved? What does that have to do with your salvation? Are you content to go to hell? Furthermore, not only should they be good examples, but you yourself who are rejecting Christ, you should be a good example to me. Have you ever thought of it that way? You're bound to follow good examples. You're bound to be a good example. You're bound to repent of your sin. Well, that's what the Thessalonians did. They were following Paul, and they were leading exemplary lives, repenting of their sins. They were turning from idols to God, to serve the living and true God, as we read in verse 9. And in other words, they were obedient to the gospel, and they lived in a way that corresponded with the truth of the gospel. The gospel is true, and it presents to us godliness, and we are to live in a way that becomes the gospel, walking, living in a way that corresponds with the godliness that the gospel proclaims. Yes, the gospel proclaims good news, but the Lord Jesus always preached repentance at the same time. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So this turning from idols, apply it to ourselves, is turning from overvaluing the things of this life, turning to God, giving up those things that our hearts are attached to, at least as to the love of it, the affection of it. And there is evidence of power. There is evidence of conversion. When there's a thing in your life that you know it has your heart, and if you were commanded to give it up, you say, I don't think I could do that. I'm not saying that God is telling you to give it up, but if you had to, if you're here saying, I don't think I could, oh, that's sad evidence. But if you've been made willing to give up those things that were your heart and life, at least as to your heart's attachment, then you have the evidence of conversion, the evidence of election, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. But the evidences are overwhelming. There is perseverance in the paths of righteousness in spite of opposition and affliction. Paul had forewarned them when he was still with them in chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation." And then he says, "Even as it came to pass." What I told you would happen is just what happened. You are suffering from your own countrymen. But in this, you're just like the Jews in the land of Judea. They suffer from their own countrymen. They are suffering from the enemies of Christ. They persecuted us. They do not please God. They actually crucified the Lord Jesus. And the enmity that was in their hearts is the enmity that still exists today. Can we expect to be Christians, true Christians, united to Christ, and yet not face opposition and persecution? We do not know to what extent that persecution may, and that enmity in the heart may come to outward expression. But we do know this, that in the world we shall have tribulation, there will be opposition, and we are to strive to enter in at the straight gate and press on toward the mark. So the apostle says, this is what happened, and this is what you Thessalonians gave evidence of. Your election, because you received the word in much affliction. Then he says, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And God's people know that they ought to rejoice and be thankful, and that they have a reason to rejoice, a reason in Christ, even when they go through the worst circumstances, the greatest trials and difficulties. It is easy to say it, yes. Another thing to experience it, yes. But surely the child of God, each one, will know that they ought to rejoice in Christ. And when they hear Paul say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, they say, yes. We wish we could, we want to do so, we'll pray that we will. And knowing that in Christ there is reason to rejoice and be cheerful, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Well, then Paul also refers to their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Well, faith is dead without works. In other words, if there is real faith, there will be good works. Good works are not the basis of salvation. Good works is the evidence of salvation. And this labor of love, well, it's a different word from work. It brings before us the idea of trouble, laboring in the midst of hardship. But if there's real grace in the soul, there's real love in the heart, it will produce this determination to labor for Christ, to work for Him, to take care of God's people, even if it brings us into difficulty. And then there is patience of hope. And how will the child of God go on? Patiently enduring, being constant and faithful in all duties, it is by this certain expectation. There is a reward for the righteous. And isn't that what is involved in this assurance? Not so much, although it often does accompany the experience, not so much assurance of personal salvation, but assured of the promises, knowing there is a Savior, knowing there is a reward for the righteous, knowing that Christ, this man, receiveth sinners, and knowing that He gives grace. And the path of the just is as a shining light, which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Well, we've considered the gospel of Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost, and the evidence of election. Do you have evidence that you're elect? You say, how do I know? Well, are you effectually called? Do you have all the evidence or any of the evidence that we've brought out so far? If you are effectually called, it can only be because you're elect. Make your calling and election sure. You can be sure and know that you're elect if you're called. Trace your calling to your election. The Lord, if you are called, He has called you. And it is the evidence that He has loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, He has drawn you. And so be thankful for your election. And Paul, while he gives thanks for the Thessalonians and the progress that they have made, he doesn't also hesitate to press upon them to go further. He is pleased that they have been so fruitful, but he says he desires them to proceed and please God that ye would abound more and more. Chapter 4 and verse 1. And he says, verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You need to be purified. You need to grow in grace. Persevere. And he writes about the Thessalonians that they had indeed turned from idols to serve God, but also that they waited for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were waiting for Christ. What does that mean? Well, this is what we should be doing, so we need to know what it means. It means that our lights should be burning. We should be waiting for Christ. In other words, not indulging sin, but be watching and praying that we enter not into temptation. And don't do anything that you would not be found doing when Christ should come. Be doing what you wish to be found doing when He comes. When does He come? Well, He will come at the last day, but He will come to you when your soul and body parts, when they part asunder, and your soul will go into heaven, your body into the grave. But be ready for that moment. How? By being diligent in the means of grace, not by being careless and indifferent, but looking at the things which are not seen, at the things which are eternal, and knowing that there is an eternal weight of glory waiting for you. You who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, waiting for His coming. Do you not want Him to come? Do you not want Him to be glorified? Do you not desire to be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity? There is the blessedness of God's elect, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. You're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Finally, what do we have to say to those who have not experienced the power of the Holy Ghost? The gospel, you're receiving it in word only. We might also, we could almost say, you're receiving it as the word of men. You don't see past the minister. It's as if you're just looking at a man who has studied a little bit throughout the week and is presenting some kind of material for you to think about. But then after you've heard, you walk out the door of the church and you think all is well, you've done your duty, and you can get on with other things. I hope that's not the way it is with all of you. I trust that it's not. And I trust that there are some who are convinced that they're sinners and they earnestly desire to be saved. But we remind you that you need to experience the power of God. You need to experience the power of the Holy Ghost. You need to recognize and apprehend the reality of these things. That you would not just go through the motions. That you would not think that you could just hear a sermon and pacify your conscience. That will not save you. You need to experience the effective power of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel needs to become to you not just an interest. Teaching, it needs to become to you the power of God. You need to experience it in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You need a saving change. You need to be born again. You need to believe in Christ for salvation. I was speaking with a child, and we both agreed that only the elect are saved. But I asked the child, how do we know that we are elect? Profound question. How are you going to answer it? How do you know that you're elect? And then I told the child, there's only one way. And that way is by believing in Jesus. And the child agreed. And then I asked the child, well, what is that telling us? And instantly the child responded, that we need to believe in Jesus. And that's what we press upon you also. Yes, you need to experience the power, but you also need to recognize your duty to believe. You need to receive, and you need to look to Jesus. And don't try to reconcile all the paradoxes of the Word. Don't try to say, well, how does the free offer of the gospel fit in with God's sovereignty and election? Friend, if that's all you're thinking about, you'll puzzle yourself right into the bottomless pit, right into hell. You need to do your duty. You need to believe in Jesus. And well, you might say, but we can't believe. Well, I have another question for you. Is that a notion in your mind? Or is it something you have felt in your experience that you cannot believe? If it's just a notion in your mind, then shame on you for making the teaching of the Bible an excuse for not complying with your duty. But friend, if you have felt powerless to believe the gospel, then be thankful that help is offered to you even in this particular need, because God offers you the aid of the Holy Spirit. Yes, the gospel with power in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's what you need, but friend, that's what's offered to you. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, you would ask of Him and He would give you living water. Yes, ask and you shall receive. And stop trying to save yourself. It's the Holy Spirit that saves. It's Christ who saves. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So fall down helpless into His arms. Rest on His power. Rest on His person. He is the living person. And He came to save sinners just like you. This man receiveth sinners. Depend on His merits, receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation, for salvation. And ye became followers of us, Paul says. Well, Paul was endeavoring to preach the gospel. he was endeavoring to present Christ, and he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." May he bless his word. Let us pray.